Romans 12 is where we are. Apparently there's still a couple stragglers on their way, but when they get here, they get here. We're going to rush through the first 12 verses just to catch everybody up to speed. Paul is now starting to expand his view of Christian life, whereas up till this point he's been talking specifically about how Christians deal with other Christians and talking about how Christians are to work within the body of the church. He's now expanding out into how Christians act in society, how a Christian ought to act, ought to look, ought to behave in society. Last week we started to touch on, as a Christian, how do you deal with people outside the church? There's a big bad world out there. There's a big bad world out there that doesn't like Christians. And on top of that, there's a Christianity out there that makes it embarrassing to say you're a Christian. Jesus is not, listen carefully, Jesus is not an accoutrement that you add to your already hip life. Jesus is not like an adornment that you put on yourself so that you can make your already hip life a little bit hipper. I'll define Christianity for you. Life and death is what it was about. When Jesus walked around talking about his power and his authority, he always related it to his authority over life and death. Jesus never talked about his authority within the context of, I have such authority that I will give you the ability to name and claim a Cadillac. Or I have such authority that I will give you the ability to live your whole life without ever being sick. He never said that. He never talked about Christianity as a party. Christianity is not God's party. You can have a real hard time talking to the first century Christians when they had their hands tied to two horses and their feet tied to two horses, and then those horses took off in four different directions, fed to lions, boiled in oil. There's no party happening there. Being burned on stakes to light Nero's garden, no party there. First century Christianity knew nothing about this party attitude that is so prevalent in Christianity today. When Jesus defined his authority, he defined it in terms of life and death. The common unifying factor of all life is that it dies. And that's what he talked about. He knew for a fact that when he walked around talking to people, for the most part, he was talking to dead men's bones. And he told them so. He didn't pull any punches. And the people who weren't on the pathway to heaven, he didn't convert. That shocks people. But there were people who were on the path to hell who he walked up and said, you're children of the devil and you're on your way to hell. And then he walked away. He didn't convert them. He didn't try to convince them. He didn't say, please make a decision to make me your Lord and Savior. Instead, he said to them, I am Lord and I save who I will. And they didn't like him for that. They killed him for that one. He fed 5,000 people. And they're all following him along. And he turned around and he said, no man comes to the Father but by me. And they left. And Jesus said, they followed me because I fed their bellies. They liked the prosperity doctrine. As long as it's going good, they're into that Christian thing. And then you turn around and say, now, okay, you want to be Christian? Let me talk to you about what Christianity is. Christianity is Christ. Christianity is Christ's authority. And Christianity is Christ's authority over life and death. And Christianity is Christ's authority over you. The death of your flesh and the raising up of the spirit in you is what Christianity is. And that's the message that makes people leave. Because they like Christianity when it gives them a hip t-shirt that says, what would Jesus do? And they like Christianity when it makes them hip and cool and they get to go to concerts. They love it when it's that. But when it's God is sovereign and has the absolute right to do with you whatever he chooses to do, uh-oh. So then they hate preachers that tell them the truth, starting with Jesus, because they nailed him to a tree. And then they came to the apostles and said, don't preach that Jesus anymore. We'll put you in prison. We'll cut your heads off. That's what they did. We'll flail your skin off. That's what they did. Don't talk about that Jesus. Tell us about that happy-go-lucky Jesus. Tell us about that good time Jesus. Tell us about that party Jesus. We like him. Problem is, he doesn't exist. Problem is, he's a figment of men's imaginations because they wanted to bring more people into the pop Christian culture by making it more attractive and watering down the Jesus of the Bible. And pretty soon, they have what Paul called another Jesus and another gospel, which is not another. And that's what they're out there promoting. So then you come along and you tell them the truth, and people get very mad at you. Don't preach that. Stop it. It's no different today than it was then. The problem is, God hasn't changed. Jesus hasn't changed. And the authority that he has is the authority of death and life. Understand that? the authority that he has is not just merely the authority to make your life better or worse. The authority he has is to determine your life and your death. And that's what Christianity is about. People don't want to talk about that. I am convinced that 99% of what people do in this life, they do to occupy their time and their psyche so that they don't have to think about the one universal truth, which is that they're dying. People occupy their time with all sorts of trivia, like people on an island, and maybe one guy will get $1 million, or, you know. They occupy themselves with MTV. They occupy themselves with, you know, how many cars they can get, or a bigger home, or they occupy themselves with trivia so that they don't have to think about the one inescapable fact, which is that we're all dying. The one inescapable fact is that Bill's here now, and we have no guarantee Bill will be here tomorrow. Not one. Bill has no guarantee, we have no guarantee. Doesn't matter how much you like Bill, doesn't matter how much you'd like Bill to be here tomorrow, we have no guarantee that Bill will be here tomorrow. The only person who knows is the person who decides, and that's Christ. So now what's Bill going to do about that? Bill better get on the winning side of that deal, right? Because that's what Christianity boils down to. Too much of pop Christianity, too much of what you see as Christianity on planet Earth right now, popularized Christianity, teaches you that Christianity is all about this life only. How to make this life better. How to make this life more fun and more cool. How to make this life bigger car, bigger house, faster friends, cooler things, get to go to more parties, get to be a hipper person, be more popular, look better, be safer, all the good stuff that comes with Christianity. And if you've reduced Christianity to only this life, you have missed what Christianity is represented to be in the Bible, which is that this life is a vapor. This life is in your nostrils with the next breath, and if you don't take the next breath, this life is over. Pardon me?
It's a long vapor.
Compare it to eternity. Compare it to God's perspective.
I understand that. I mean, compare it to me right now.
That's right. But the reason that the Bible says that this life is a vapor is that a man's life, though men feel invincible, you know, you're young and invincible and I can do anything and I drive fast and I go nuts and because I'm invincible. And then the older you get, you start to feel your own basic dilapidation sort of kicking in. And the older you get, you come to recognize that you're headed toward the inevitable. But while you're young, the thing you don't think about is the fact that if for some reason you don't take your next breath, you're so fragile that your entire life and every plan you have and where you plan to be in 10 years is dependent on the breath you're about to take. And if you don't take that one, you're done now. I've often said and talked about the fact that we had was she 13 at the time? 14? 13-year-old girl sitting here with us 1 week. Jessica Yawn. And she had been in my Sunday school class over in Franklin, and she was sitting here one night on a Tuesday, and she was dead that Friday. Got hit by a car, ran across the street, Old Hickory Road up there. I got the call Friday, she was dead. Now, of all the people in the room that Tuesday, I would have guessed that Jessica would be the one that would be back next week. She was 13, for heaven's sake. 13. Gone. Gone like that. I keep saying we have no guarantee, but our flesh lies to us because we're all sort of young and sort of healthy and sort of, so we get lied to and think, oh, I'll be here, I got time. I can put off that Christianity thing, I can put off that committed to God thing, I can put off all that, because I got time. Most people want to die in an airplane crash because they think that gives them time on the way down to make things okay with God, you know. Oh, I'm going to die. I better make him my Lord and Savior now, you know. Well, that doesn't work that way. You don't get that opportunity. You don't make him Lord and Savior. You either have a relationship with him because he determined you had a relationship, or the plane crash is just another way to get you to the second death. Got that? Those are the realities of Christianity. Don't reduce Christianity to merely trying to make your life hip. Christianity is you're gonna die, then what? And there is a big, very real, very scary future out there for some people. The second death. How did we get all the way to there?
You said you were gonna go back to Romans.
Yeah, well, we're gonna go back to Romans. I have no idea how we got all the way to there. Oh, I do know. You know the big cat that's been here for the last 15 years? we put him to sleep yesterday. And I took him down, and they shaved the inside of his leg, and they put the needle in his vein, and they gave him the medicine, and he was in my hands. And he was there, and he was there, and he was there, and then he wasn't there. And he just went away. And my daughter was there. And it was the first time she had experienced death and how mysterious it was. And we laid in bed and we talked about it last night. And we talked about the fact that everything that's alive dies. And of course, my daughter's natural question was, then what? That's what I wish I could get more Christians to understand. Because Christianity has been so popularized and reduced to this life only. And if Christianity is this life only, it's no help to you at all. Because what's important is what happens next. The reality of Christianity. The souls of people hanging in the balance. I'm real serious about this. I don't play games with you all, as I'm sure you know, which is why sometimes you guys get mad at me, because I make you face the realities of these things. Because the fact is, it's about the souls of men. It's not about trivia. It's not about silly relationships. It's not about t-shirts. So my job is to tell you the truth, wake you up, scare you if I have to, but make you think about these things, because unless you realize the danger of what everyone is inevitably headed toward, you'll never run to the Savior. And my job is to push you to the Savior. Not that fake Savior, not that partying with Jesus Savior, that one who said, I have all authority in heaven and earth, and no man comes to the Father but by me. You'd better have that relationship straight, and there's no time to wait. There's no time to think, well, I'll be here next week. You might not be here next week. Jessica wasn't. You get all that? Romans 12, we're back there. We're talking about how we deal with the evil world. So you're a Christian. So you believe in the providence of God. So you believe in a sovereign God. So you believe that you are a saved person, and then someone comes along who hates you for it. How do you deal with it? What do you do? How do you treat them? Your flesh will naturally say, hit me, I'll hit you back. Guaranteed, if I walk over right now and hit Bruce, the likelihood of him hitting me back is really high. Because Bruce's flesh is going to respond automatically. It's going to be offended. The one thing that we all have in common as humans is that we're offended. We all get offended really easily, really offended. And we all deal on a completely philos kind of love with each other. Yes, I love you as much as I can love you, but if you hit me, my love for you is going to diminish dramatically. I love you a lot, but if you hit one of my children, then we're not friends anymore. You get all that? Our relationship is based on fleshly human relationships, which are based on the best we can do after the flesh. But Jesus requires, Christianity requires, that we transcend that into a sacrificial form of love. A form of love that is willing to be debased for the good of the other person. And I'm here to tell you right now, you can't do it. Unless there's a spirit in you, bigger than you, driving you to act ways that you wouldn't naturally act. It is not in Marco's flesh or in his best interest to be debased so that someone else can look good. And Marcos agrees. It's just not going to happen. But if the Spirit of God is in Marcos, if the Spirit of God has such power and is permeating Marcos, he will recognize that the good of the others that he loves supersedes his own good. And he will sacrifice what he needs to sacrifice for the good of other people. Now think about that for a moment. If you had a room full of people who were willing to sacrifice, who genuinely, as the book of Philippians said, esteem others as better than themselves. Well, let's talk about that one for a minute. I got to hang there for a second. Okay. If we had, I've used this example before, we have the big white screen up here. And on the big white screen, we're going to take a look at Brent's life in great detail. We're going to look at everything Brent ever thought. We're going to look at the intentions of Brent's heart. We're going to know every dark thing he ever thought. We're going to know every good and bad thing Brent ever did. And we're going to stick it up there and we're going to look at it. How are we going to feel about Brent when it's all over? Chances are we're not going to say, gosh, he did a lot of good things. What we're really going to be is shocked by all the bad things, right? We're going to go, oh my goodness, Brent, I had no idea. Oh man. Did you say, but you know what? Brent's not doing anything that Scott hasn't thought. Well, okay, Scott of all people. But but the point is there anybody in this room who'd be willing to say, yes, by all means, put up on the big screen for the whole group to see every pernicious thought and deed I've ever done. Yes, every evil thing I've ever thought, let's put it up for the whole group to observe and let's comment on it. By all means, let's put it all up there. Well, that's how God sees you. Every thought, every intention of your heart, everything you've ever done, everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever wanted to think, every bit of jealousy, every bit of hatred, every little moment of self-deceived grandizement, every time your ego was completely out of whack, every time you got offended for no good reason, all that stuff, he sees it all.
And with him, it's much worse.
And with him, it's much worse, absolutely. Because with us, it's relative. Yeah, we can sit and look at it and go, well, sure, he did that, but I've done that before. God never has that feeling. God never has that sense of, sure, they're sinning, but, oh, well, I understand that. No, no, no. And yet, evil as you are, bad as you are, pernicious as you are, and knowing everything he knows about you, and knowing that you deserved hell forever, and knowing that you deserved his wrath and punishment, and his righteousness and his holiness were crying out for your punishment. Nevertheless, he sent his son down here. Nevertheless, his son gave his life for you. Nevertheless, his son was beaten till all the skin on his back was stripped off. Nevertheless, his son had thorns pierced into his head until the blood ran down his face. Nevertheless, his son had nails put through his hands and feet till he was tacked onto a tree. Nevertheless, his son had his beard plucked out and had centurions, grown men, punching him in the face while he was blindfolded. Nevertheless, the Son of God walked through the streets of Jerusalem where people spit on him, and then he died, knowing everything he knows about Jolene. Knowing everything he knows about her. He did it anyway for her. That is what genuine love is. That's the kind of love Christians are called to. So you find out something about somebody. Oh, really? Scott did that, did he? Now, are you going to act like the Christian? Or are you going to act like the fleshly human? The fleshly human goes, oh, good, I got something on Scott. I can use this. The Christian says, I'm every bit as bad and probably worse, and I esteem Scott as better than myself, and he hasn't done anything I'm not capable of doing. And were it not for the grace of God in my life, I would be doing worse than Hitler. And Christ, who forgave me everything, requires that I forgive Scott. Let it go. Let it go. Let it go. Move on. But then, okay, you can do that with Christians. You can do that with Christians. It's easy for me to do that with Marcos. It's easy for me to forgive Marcos. I love Marcos. It would be really hard for Marcos to do anything that I finally said, you can't come to my house anymore, I hate you, get out of here. Marcos and I are knit together. He'd have to work hard to make me not like him. Okay, and chances are, I trust that Marcos is never going to work that hard. Because I trust that he likes me the same way. So we're just never going to do that to each other. But then there's somebody from the world out there who comes in, some worldly person who comes in, who wants to hurt us because we're Christians. What do we do about it? How do we deal with it? How do we deal with it? All right. That was all intro. It doesn't count against my time, technically. Last week we stopped at Romans 12:12. Let's start at verse 9. Let love, that's that agape love that we talked about, let love be without dissimulation. That means no hypocrisy in your love. Don't wear a face that says I love you and then turn around and act as if you don't. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, and be affectionate toward each other like kinfolk. I told you that's where kindly comes from. The word kind is a contraction of the old English word kind, to be family to each other. So be affectionate toward each other the way family would, one toward another, with brotherly love, Philadelphia. In honor, preferring one another. That's what I was just talking about. Being able to say, I prefer them to me. I know me well enough to know that they're better than me, as opposed to the flesh that says, I'm better than everybody. The flesh naturally, egocentrically says, I'm mighty darn good, it's too bad about you. If there were more people like me, this would be a better place for me to live. Not slothful in business, we talked about that last week, that has nothing to do with the business of business. It has to do with the business of being about God's work. Fervent in your spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, and we ended right there last week, continuing instant in prayer. And I stopped there on purpose because we have to talk about that. Continuing instant is a real weird translation of the single Greek word that has to do with clinging to somebody or something, clinging to them as hard as you can. The example is Elijah in the Old Testament. When it was time for Elijah to be taken up into heaven, his servant Elisha was with him. And he kept telling Elisha, now you stay here, and I'm going to go up over the hill and over into the valley. You wait here. And Elisha said, no, wherever you go, I'm going. He said, no, you wait here. And then they had to cross the river Kedron. And as they were going across the river, he said, you stay on this side of the river, and I'm going to go across the river, and you wait here. And he said, no, I'm going with you. So Elijah took off his mantle, his overcoat, and he slapped the water with his overcoat, and the water parted, and they both walked across there. They got to the other side of the river, and they walked past the school of the prophets, and the students came out and said, today's the day. Your master's going to be taken up. He's going to be taken up. Stay here. And he said, you stay here with them. And he said, no, I'm going with you. And then they walked all the way up over the hill, and he said, all right, you've stuck with me this long. What do you want from me? And he said, I want a double dose of the power you have. And Elijah said, well, that's not for me to give. That ain't up to me. He said, but I'll tell you this. If you see me taken up into heaven, then know that God has granted you that you would have the double portion of the power given to me. And then they both looked up in the sky, and down came the chariot with the horses of fire, and Elijah stepped up into the chariot. That's amazing. And then Elijah went away. And Elisha saw it. And as the chariot was going up, the mantle, the overcoat that was worn by Elijah, fell back down to earth, and Elisha picked it up. So Elisha was walking back to the school of the prophets to tell them that Elijah had in fact been taken up into heaven, raptured, and on the way back he came back to the same river. And he took the mantle and he slapped the water with it and the water parted. And he went across, he went to the school of the prophets, and they said, behold, because they watched it and they saw it. And they said, look, the mantle of Elijah has fallen to Elisha. And Elisha became the prophet for Judah from that point forward. Now, that clinging that he did, where Elijah kept saying, go away, go away, but he stuck to him, stuck to him, stuck to him, till he got what he wanted. That's this word. That's that continuing instant in prayer. You getting a feel for this now? It means never reach the point in your life where you think, you know, I've prayed enough. I'm prayed up. No, Paul said you should pray incessantly, increasingly, nonstop, continuously, and that you should press toward it. Now, I think that's really interesting language. Why would Paul say that you need to press yourself into prayer? It's because praying ain't easy. There are books and books and books and books. Go to the Family Christian Bookstore over in Franklin. Yesterday, we went up to Shopperyland, and we were walking through that big old mall down there yesterday, and they have a Bible bookstore there. It's even called the Bible Bookstore. And I walked along the window and I looked at all the books, and the only book conspicuously missing was the Bible. They had all the Tim LaHaye books. Sure, there's all those, you know, Left Behind books. Do you? Yeah. Selling a lot of Bibles there, are they?
A lot of CDs.
Yeah, exactly. Moving a lot of CDs. Exactly. Exactly, that's right. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by a good CD of pop music. And prayer is not easy. That's what I was saying. There are books and books and books and books on prayer. Lots of books out there on prayer. And they will tell you methods, and they will give you ideas about how to pray, and what to pray for, and what to say, and how to do it, and how to pray. The Bible never does that. Are you aware of that? The Bible never gives you the methodology of prayer. It only says pray. Jesus commanded his apostles to pray. They came to him one day finally and said, well, look, John taught his apostles how to pray. Why don't you teach us? And Jesus didn't give them a method. He didn't say, well, when you pray, fold your hands and close your eyes. He didn't say, when you pray, hold your hands up and go like that. He didn't say, when you pray, nothing, no method. Instead, he said, when you pray, say this. And he gave them the model prayer of how to pray and the basics of what to pray about. But he never said, you know, praying on your knees is more holy than praying standing up, or that praying with your eyes closed is more holy than praying with your eyes open. You can talk to God with your eyes open driving the car. You can talk to God any time, day or night. I wake up in the middle of the night sometimes and can't sleep, so I'll lay there and talk to God. That's this word. Press yourself toward prayer. cling to prayer. Make yourself do it. Not because it gets easier the more you do it, or because you get better at it the more you do it, but because you really, really need to communicate with God. That is part and parcel of the Christian life. If you're saying you're a Christian, but you think you're okay to not pray, go back and rethink. I'm trying to think of a good example. I can give you a good example. My dad passed away 4 years ago. I would give anything to talk to him again. Because there's stuff my whole life. Whenever I had a problem, a question, I'd call my dad. Dad, what do you think? Dad, I got a business question. Dad, I got a women problems. Dad, I got, well, what can help me? Dad. I'd give anything to talk to him again. God said, that's that same pressing need you should have to talk to me. You should have that constant, pressing desire to never give up until you pray to him. That's what this word is, continuing instant in prayer. And I don't care if you're praying on your knees or standing up with your eyes open, your eyes closed, your hands folded, your hands open, your hands away, but do it. Pray. The method is not important. It's the praying that's important. Keep going. Distributing to the necessity of the saints. That is a natural outgrowth of the Spirit within you. Now comes the hard one. Verse 14. Now we finally get to what I've been driving at. Now that we're about done and time's about up, I've finally gotten where I meant to be. Bless them that persecute you. Now think about persecute in a first century context. Because you all don't know, for the most part, what persecution is. The greatest persecution you've had to live with is maybe that somebody disagrees with your theological stance as a sovereign grace Christian. That's the most persecution you're going to have to take. But you don't know real persecution. When was the last time anybody here was threatened with boiling in oil? It just hasn't happened. Nobody here has been nailed to anything lately. First century church met in the catacombs of the dead. They had to meet in the giant underground catacombs full of rotting, dead, stinking bodies and dead men's bones just so that they could meet somewhere to talk about Christianity without fear of being killed. That's persecution. We get to meet in an air-conditioned room. We have Christianity all over the place, radio, TV, everywhere. It's every hotel room you go in has got a Bible in it. Christianity is not openly persecuted the way they were. And yet Paul wrote, bless them that persecute you. And the word bless is eulogia, from which we get eulogy. A eulogy is when somebody dies and somebody stands up and says wonderful things about that person. And Paul said, eulogize, speak well of those who persecute you. And then just in case you missed it, he said, bless and curse not. It doesn't take much for the cursing to start. And since it doesn't take much for the cursing to begin, let's add real persecution. If you were genuinely, truly persecuted for your Christianity, it wouldn't take long before you'd be cursing the people who were doing that to you. And it's the absolute opposite of what the genuine Christian attitude would be. Yeah?
Is that curse in the context of pronouncing a curse on someone, or curse in the context of
speaking evil? The opposite of eulogia. Speak well, don't speak evil. So it's impossible to think that fleshly people would not curse those that are persecuting them. How can you avoid cursing people who persecute you? Well, here's the answer. In verse 15, he says, rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep. I'm going to skip over it for a moment. Verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. Don't mind the high things, but condescend to men of low estate. And don't be wise in your own conceits. Humility, humility, humility. Don't think more of yourself than you ought to think. Don't be wise in your own conceits. Don't estimate yourself to be better than you really are. And don't be so high-minded that you can't step down to the lowest person. We all start with the assumption that we're probably better than the people we're dealing with. We all start with the assumption that we're pretty cool, we know what's going on, and that person, poor soul, hasn't figured it out yet. But genuine Christianity takes the exact opposite approach and says, I don't care how pathetic you are, I will step down to your state and help you come up from there. Let's use the same example I used a few moments ago. How low are you, in fact, after the flesh? The big screen, the big ugly, the big mindset, the evil heart. How ugly are you? And yet Christ, who had always been face-to-face with the Father, condescended all the way to planet Earth and then condescended all the way to the cross for you. So then, how dare you be egocentric enough not to condescend to some other person? Do you really think that Jesus went through all that torture, tortured by men and God? The wrath of God was poured out on him in your behalf so that you could come off looking like the big star, the big heyday, the big da-da-da-da-da-da-da, hey, it's me, I'm cool. That's not why he did that. He did that to save you from yourself, not make yourself cooler. You understand that? He did that to save you from the fact that you are inherently sinful, you are inherently evil, and left to yourself, you will destroy yourself and take part in that second death thing. And then what he requires of you, doesn't ask of you, but requires of you, is that you reflect that in yourself and step down to the lowest of men. He stepped down to you, and you weren't that high, and you weren't that cool. So now look at verse 17. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Our nature is, if you do something evil to me, I'm doing something evil back to you. You do something to me, I'll do it to you. In fact, if I know you're going to do it to me, I'll make sure I do it to you before you do it to me. I will make sure that I suffer the least amount I have to suffer, and I will get you. That's the flesh. Paul said, recompense no man evil for evil. That's really hard. How can you get into a mindset where you're willing to let the evil go? I'm going to tell you. There's an answer. If it be possible, as much as lies within you, peaceably live with all men. Live at peace with all people. Now remember, again, the first century mindset. These people were being tortured. They were being killed. They're being fed to lions. They're being torn apart by horses. They're being used for sport. They're being taken into the Roman Colosseum and torn apart by wild animals for just for fun, for sport. Bring on the Christians. Hey, they all got killed. We love this show. This is so good. Yeah, it'd be natural to hate the people who did that to you. And Paul wrote to the very people who this was happening to and said, do not recompense evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. How? How do you do that? How do you get into that mindset? Verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Oh, come on, Paul. Somebody shoots at me, I'm shooting back. Somebody slaps me, I'm slapping back. That is the natural instinct, and yet Paul said, do not avenge yourself. Why? Here's the great answer. But rather, give place to their anger, to their wrath, because it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Ah, well, there's the big clue. If you know that the people who are doing evil to you because you're a Christian, if God, who is sovereign, is aware of every sparrow that falls out of the sky, if God, who is sovereign, in fact, feeds every baby bird that's born and every baby lion, as he says in the book of Job, if God, in fact, is so involved with his creation that you can throw the lot into the lap, but he decides what number comes up, if he's, in fact, that intimately involved with you that he knows how many hairs are on your head and has them numbered, and I'm making it easier on him, if that's all true, then he's well aware of the persecution you're going through and who it is that's persecuting you. And he said, you know what? Vengeance isn't your job. It's my job. Because they're not offending you. They're offending me. The people who hate you because you're a Christian, as Jesus said, they hated me first. They hate you because you love me, and it's not you they hate. If you were of the world would love its own, but now you are not of the world because I have chosen you out of the world, and therefore the world hates you. So who is it they really hate?
Christ.
It's Christ they hate. And will Christ avenge himself? Yeah, absolutely. So if people hate you for Christ's sake, Paul said, don't avenge yourself. Give place to their evil and their wrath. If they want to kill you, let them kill you. You've got the second birth. You're stepping from life into life. They've got one birth, one death, and then a second death coming, because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He takes that very personally. If you are offended by my son, I take it personally, and I will avenge my son, said God. And I understand that. I have a little boy. You hurt my boy, you've hurt me. You mess with my son, you're messing with me. You mess with my son, I will avenge my son. And chances are, I'll tell my son, get out of the way. Step aside, I'll take care of it.
Hey, Jim.
Yeah.
Can you go back to 17, to verse 17, where it says, respect what is right in the sight of all men?
Yeah, provide things honest in the sight of all men is the King James version of it. In other words, he's saying in all of this, when he said, recompense to no man evil for evil, he said, rather do the just thing, do the right thing in front of all men. You've heard me say over and over again, be the Christian, or as I said to Mike yesterday, do the right thing, leave the consequences to God. In all circumstances and in every place and every decision you make, the fact is you know what the right choice is. But we're so good at covering up the right choice in favor of the choice we prefer that we'll bury the right choice and do the one that most satisfies our flesh. And he said, among all people, do the right thing every time. Provide honestly before them the good thing. Here, look at verse 21. It's the same idea as what you just asked. Be not overcome with evil, overcome evil with good. Recompense to every man honestly in the sight of all men. And if it be possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men, is verse 18 that follows 17. So the Jim translation is, do the right thing no matter what. Leave the consequences to God. And if you will do the right thing every time, the way you can let people get away with evil. Libby and I were talking about this morning. Is that it's real confusing, because you see evil people have apparently good lives on earth. You see evil people who have no concern with God, with big homes, driving cars, and they got boats, and they got the beautiful wife, and they got the good life, and they don't ever get sick, and they have the... And you think, that's not fair. That's not, you know, here I am working for God and loving God and getting, and I'm sick and I don't have enough money and I got the, this doesn't work out very well. But then I compare it again to the first century Christians and think, then again, haven't ever been boiled in oil, haven't ever been nailed to anything, haven't anybody flay my skin off with a Brahmin sword lately, that's what happened to Thomas. So, okay, I haven't been crucified upside down like Peter yet, so I'm ahead of that game, but I'm not doing as well as those people over there who don't love God and are doing so well. The answer is, live peaceably with all men. Do the right thing. Be honest with them. Be forthright. Do the good thing, because vengeance is mine. Because this life is, in fact, a vapor. And because this life does, in fact, end, and we do, in fact, all die. And someday that person who was persecuting Christie has to stand before God and give reason and talk to God. It says the books will be open, and every man will be judged according to his works. And they're going to have to talk about why they were so persecuting toward Christie for her Christianity. You don't want to be there. You don't want to have that talk. You understand what I'm saying? Joel deals with people at work. He has to deal with people and talk. He'll say, I'm a Christian. He'll start witnessing to these folks. He'll start talking to them about his Christianity. And they'll hate him for it. Now, Joel has two options. Fight with them right then and there, or leave it up to God. The fleshly option is fight with them right then and there, because we want to be right, and we want to be respected, and we don't want them to think less of us, and we want them to go, oh yeah, I get it. So then we water Christianity down to pop Christianity, and that's, and then the world accepts it.
I just love that they look at the scripture, well, that's not what it says.
Yeah, right, exactly. No, but it says it right here. No, that's not what it says. Yeah, okay, fine. If you are persecuted for Christ's sake, God takes it personally and says to you, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will recompense. And if you know that he's already on your side and he already wins, you can let it go. You can let it go. Because, believe me, Bruce doesn't have the ability to avenge himself the way God can. Bruce doesn't have the power over life and death, but God does. And God will be offended on Bruce's behalf, so Bruce doesn't need to be offended. Bruce can walk away knowing that these people are going to fall in the hands of an angry God. So then what do you do for your enemy? Look here. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath, because it's written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if your enemy is thirsty, give him a drink, because in so doing, you're heaping coals of fire on his head. Because you're doing the right thing, and he's doing the wrong thing, and God will recompense. So, like I've said a zillion times, be the Christian. It all comes back to that. Be the Christian, do the right thing in every circumstance, leave the consequences up to God, and don't look sideways. That's the way we all have this horizontal view where we compare ourselves to everybody else. If it were up to me, I wish I had as much hair as Marcos. And in many ways, wish I was as young as you. And if I look sideways, I can see all these things in the world that I say, I wish I was that, or I wish I had that, or if I were more like that, or how come they have, or, you know, look at those people down there. I know they're preaching a really bizarre story in there. Look at the size of their building, and there's all these people showing up, and there's this guy in a big robe, well lit, in a pulpit with a, you know, a great big, and they got a curtain with a choir and a band, and it's Jesus, and it's, and why does he have all that? And I got a gang of people in my living room. What is that? And then I have to remember that that sideways view is completely unimportant, that the only view that's important is this vertical view. That if I can see God, that if I can see Christ, him crucified, him raised up again, him making a place for me in glory, then I can let go of all this other peripheral hubbub and noise and busyness that counts for nothing. So get your mind off all that. That's all peripheral nothing. That's the stuff of life. But it can't save you.
It gets in the way.
It just gets in the way. That's why you have to press to prayer. That's why prayer is so hard. Prayer is hard because your mind is so full of all that other stuff. What you did at work, or why you're worried about this, or how these other people think, or what I'm going to do with my bills, or why I'm going to, next thing you know, it's impossible to go talk to God about things that are important. And you know what? Your bill problem, well, I got a problem with bills, I don't have enough money. Well, then go to the one who told his disciples, go open a fish's mouth and take the money out. Money isn't a problem for him. Cattle on a thousand hills are the Lord's. You know, money's not a problem with him. He decided to pave the streets in heaven with gold. Money doesn't seem to be a problem for him. Big pearly gates. Yeah, it's not a problem. But we're worried about money. We're busy. God, what about my money? He knows. He cares. He's there. But go talk to him about it. All the stuff that we think is so important. Here's a hard one. Relationships. Human relationships. There's only one human relationship that counts for anything when you get to the other side. So don't use your human relationships as an excuse to not formulate the only important relationship. Get in there and pray. Get in there and talk about it. We got so much peripheral garbage rolling around in our heads. So you have to press toward prayer. Three things. Here's the summary. I could have saved you all this and just told you these three things. Number one, you either live twice and die once, or live once, die twice. Those are the only two options. Number two, God, who is in control, knows what things you have need of before you tell him. And yet Jesus said, now go tell him. Press to prayer. You've got to pray. It's not easy. You've got to press yourself to go pray. Number three, do the right thing all the time. And when the world hates you, it's because it hated him first. And he will avenge you. So let it go. Let it go. Let it go. What's the best way to end a fight?
Shake hands.
Somebody stop fighting.
Somebody stop fighting. Yeah, shake hands. Stop. Stop the fight. It takes two to fight. Best way to stop a fight is somebody stops fighting. Either one of you. Somebody stops fighting. Did you watch the Tyson fight last night? All 38 seconds of it on Showtime?
He was forced to stop.
11 seconds in, boop, the guy lays down the first time. 38 seconds in, the referee climbs in and says, fight's over. Because one of the two people in this ring can't fight no more. And I was watching it thinking, that's a perfect example right there. The fight stops when somebody stops fighting. You have to take that attitude with the world. You and the world are at odds with each other. You be the one to stop the fight. Stop fighting with the world. God will take care of them. You just do the right thing. That's exactly right.